Luke 11. The light, verse 34, of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single or single focused, and that on the spiritual, thy whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If the person is fully illuminated, then there is no darkness. And remember, these are all spiritual analogies. That person will be fully lit or illuminated and shining bright as a candle in its peak of shining. That's what we should be. We concluded with being in the light earlier today, being spiritually illuminated by the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, will shine upon us. And since he's shone upon us, then we are as lights in the midst of a darkened world. The whole soul shall be as full of light and joy, which the gospel always brings with it. As a room is full of light when a candle is lighted and shines brightly and burns cleanly in it and clearly. Like I said this morning, when someone lights a candle, no one's asking, what is that? We know what it is. We know it's a light, and we know the purpose of the light is to illumine the place where there is darkness. When the light of Christ dwells fully in the heart, it extends its influence to every thought, word, and action, and directs its possessor how he or she is to act in all places and all circumstances. So the light of Christ, the light of redemption, the light that the gospel brings, the glory of Christ, that salvific light, it doesn't just light up our thinking. It enlightens the whole person. Remember, the eye directs where the body's going. If we can see, the illumination, being able to see, is light, described as light. And so since our eyes can see, we know exactly what to do with the rest of the body. The body doesn't lead to eyes, the eyes lead to body. If you're blind, you can't see, you don't know where you're going. And so when you're spiritually illuminated, just as the eye gives illumination to what's going on around you, spiritually illuminated affects everything, because your whole body is affected by your ability to see naturally. And the same thing would be true spiritually. This doesn't illuminate our sight. It illuminates all of us. Everything about us, every thought, word, and action. It is of the utmost importance to have the soul properly influenced by the wisdom that comes from above. That's the continuing in the word, continuing in the light, so to speak. The massive evidence of spiritual confusion today only reveals that multitudes need to be truly illumined by salvation. But we are, sad to say, all too proud and deceived to admit it, and thus remain in our darkness. For many people, they're just ashamed to admit darkness. But, you know, just because you don't admit it doesn't mean you're not in the darkness. It doesn't mean you don't know where you're going spiritually, because it's evident to those who can see, and there are people who can see, that this person is in darkness. They don't know what they're doing. You see, darkness and light are visible. If you're in a room that's dark, you know you're in a room that's dark. You're not guessing. Okay, you know it's dark in here. You know why? Someone tell me why you know it's dark in there. Because you can't see, and also? No, no. The flip side, because you can't see. You can't see anything because you can't see that you're in darkness. Like, it's dark in here. You ever been in a room where there's no light and the doors, everything was sealed, what you call pitch black? I mean, you can't see, or you could almost feel the darkness. You know you're in that environment, don't you? And you know you don't want to run around in there. You want to stand still till someone comes up, cuts the light on, open the door, get you out of there, because you know you could hurt yourself. And you could see light. When the switch is turned on, you know what's going on. You see light. So my point is, let's not act goofy. Like, the spiritual, which is greater than the material, greater than the physical, we can't see darkness and light. People act like everybody's either in the light or you can't tell who's in the darkness. Yes, you can. It's amazing how we want to just blur, actually just blind people to see what the distinctions are. The distinctions are in the Bible. But people don't like that because, you know, if there's distinctions, that means there's contrast. And where there's contrast, that means there's conflict. And we keep forgetting that conflict is inevitable being a believer. You're not going to expose the darkness without conflict. We're responsible. Ephesians 5 tells us we're responsible. Not to partake with those in the darkness, but rather reprove them. We're to expose them. But what? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes it comes to you. Sometimes it comes right to you. Ephesians 5. It's amazing. Okay. Look at, let's go to verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Well, let's go to verse 1. Let's just take it from the top. And you'll see, let me get my specs on here. Because the lettering is kind of small for this. Used to be time I could see that, but days are gone. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also had loved us and had given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting which are not fitting, rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let the man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, why? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The fruit that is manifest in the believer's life is the evidence of light. Don't you get it? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If there are unfruitful works in darkness, there must be fruitful works in light, which is what he says. Okay? But rather expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved, are made manifest by the light. Wear that light. Okay? Whatever doth make manifest is light. Back to Luke. I just want you to keep that in mind. We're light. It's our responsibility to reprove the darkness, not to tolerate it, not to be a part of it, not to look away from it. We're to be the light wherever we are at. In fact, we are the light wherever we're at. We're supposed to be, because that's what the Lord has made us. And there's going to be conflict. Darkness doesn't like being exposed. Well, you know, if you've ever been in an apartment, I have, and you're standing in the kitchen, you might hear things. You don't know what it is. And you turn on the light, and suddenly there's all these nocturnal little fellas running for the hills. They're not running to the bulb. They're running to the darkness. I remember in Fullerton. Scared to live in, I tell you, me and Black Flag got very familiar that next day. I was in the kitchen, the apartment down there in the Rose Beach Apartments. And I went to the kitchen to get something. And I kept hearing, like, what is that noise? and I made that mistake of turning on that light switch. And there was some big, like water beetle sized cockroaches and probably some water beetles too. And there had to be at least 50 of them on the floor. I was awake at that point, believe me. Them rascals went for the doctors. I mean, it looked like a cartoon, like shoom. They flew. There's this one unfortunate one was on his back. Some of them came out and dragged him in the dark. He became food. Dragged his behind in the darkness. I'm like, ah, I'm screaming. This is horrible. Dragged his carcass in the dark. Like, oh man, no. I've never been so happy to get up on a bed, get up off that floor. They don't want to be exposed. Some folks, sinners nocturnal. They want to do this stuff in the night. They don't call them day clubs. They call them night clubs. Yeah, it's true. You're supposed to be, you know, respectable and everything during the daytime. But at night club, hey, you know. We are the light in the room wherever we're at. Okay, Jesus warned his hearers about the light in them being darkness. And for the most part, they ignored his warning. It is clear that, sad to say, many of us have ignored it too. As I said earlier, religion is not a light. It's a very dark darkness, which deceives at the greatest level, because it presumes to have a relationship with the greatest being in the universe, of which no relationship exists. Religion is a very dark darkness. The Bible talks about thick darkness. I think religion is like a thick darkness. There's nothing good about it. It deceives a person about having a genuine relationship with God. It deceives a person into believing that they hear and know the truth without obedience. When in actuality, these deceived folks hate truth and will not walk in the light as God's people do as a natural habit of salvation. See, it's not having truth, quoting truth, allegedly knowing truth, and hearing truth. You do understand that, don't you? Do we have to go back to the parable of the soils? They all heard it. They all received it. But they all didn't respond properly to the word. Only one did, and he bore fruit. Everyone else heard it. And how can you not objectively see in the first three illustrations of that parable, multitudes of people in and out the church following into one of those three categories, if not all three of them? You'd have to be willfully, well, you have to be blind not to see it. Because it's definitely there. There's no doubt you can see all three of those, not only outside the church, but especially inside the church. Remember, Jesus' guns were aimed at religion and the religionists of his day. So when he spoke those things, he's warning religious people about their rulers and about their own hearts. Yeah, this should be rather clear. So you can hear, read, study, supposedly, you know, hear others teach it. Whatever, it doesn't matter. None of that is going to help you until you do it. And the only way you can do it is to know the Lord. That's a distinction. They really hate the truth. You say, well, wait a minute. How could they hate the truth when they're studying it? They hate the truth in that they don't do it. Remember what Jesus said, not what they say, what Jesus said. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Translated, he that hates me doesn't keep my truth. He that loveth me not heareth or keepeth not my sayings. Well, listen what he said. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying. He didn't say he didn't hear it. Of course he heard it. You have to hear it to not keep it or to keep it. So they heard the sayings. They just didn't do it. We talked about that early in Luke 8, I believe, with the parable of the man who heard. No, that chapter 6, 646 through 40, 48 or 49, about the man who, why call me Lord and not do the things I say? And he gave illustration of what happens to a person who hears the word and doesn't, and then a person who hears the word and doesn't do it. So we can hear it, and most people think hearing is enough. It's not enough. It's never enough. Religion is content to give you and out says, well, you know, if you hear the truth, that's enough. You don't really have to do anything. Period. Really, these verses are quite simple. And those who are in the light see the simplicity of it and rejoice in it and walk in it without the reluctance or lack of enthusiasm that I find that's so prevalent in the lives of so many. I'm really disturbed at how simplicity is just thrown out the window. Where people think, well, it's not as simple as that. Yes, it's simple as that. What else could it be? Well, you see, there's some nuances and some things. No, there's no nuance. What are you talking about? It's simple. Light, darkness, heaven, hell, kingdom of Satan, kingdom of Christ and the light. Light and darkness. There's no gray, you know, there's no nuance, there's no holding of the hands. It's all rather simple, and those are the distinctions that are given in the Bible. That's why I always refer to the Bible. You see, because once you refer to the Bible, the only thing you leave left to a critic is your personality. That's all they can attack, because why would they go after the Bible? That's why, you know, when you spend the good years of your life teaching verse by verse through the Bible, you don't worry too much. Well, you don't worry at all about the critics' attacks against what you teach, because what you teach, if someone's going to actually rebuke or correct you, they would have to come with at least a like knowledge of exposition. You wouldn't just come against someone because you heard a lady did some time ago. She was railing on me because she heard me say something on a television program up in Monterey. But she missed the first 20 minutes, which answered the objection that she brought to bear. If she had heard the first 20 minutes, she wouldn't have wrote anything. And I told her, well, you didn't listen to the whole program, sugar. Go back tonight at, you know, whatever time was on back then and watch the program. That's all you need to do. Just watch it again. And you'll understand. Haven't heard from her since. See, because it's dangerous coming to program like, well, how long you been on? We've been on for now. I heard you last, 5 minutes of the program, and you said, well, you missed it. It's not a 5-minute Bible program. You missed it. You want me to send you a copy of the whole message? Yeah, do that. Okay, what's your address? Haven't heard from since. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. I was intrigued by reading a number of commentators whose principal question was the motive of the Pharisee who invited Jesus to have lunch, or actually breakfast, that's what it is. My thought went to the motive of Jesus who accepted the invitation. I wasn't really concerned about, you know, the motive of the Pharisee. I think that's probably obvious. I'm more interested in the motive of Jesus because, see, the Pharisee had a plan, but so did the Lord. And his plan is what I'm interested in. Okay, we've seen all the Pharisees' plan. We already know by now, way before the 11th chapter, the objection, the intent and the object of the Pharisees. So that's nothing new there. But I want to know what Jesus' intention was, who accepted the invitation. And it would seem to me that his reason or reasons for going was much more important than the Pharisee who invited him. Anyway, this Pharisee was listening to Jesus' teaching, and he was moved for whatever reason. It never says why. But he invited Jesus over for a light meal, which is really a breakfast. And when Jesus came, he sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, the host was literally astonished that Jesus didn't succumb to the traditional hand washings of the Jews. That's what this is about. It's not hygiene we're talking. Jesus didn't sit down with dirty hands. That's not what it's talking about there. Okay? It's ceremonial washings. It was the Jewish custom to dip the hands in water before eating and often between courses for ceremonial purification. And these folks take their ceremony very seriously. And they do, many Orthodox Jews to this day. In fact, I was watching last week or a week before last of a kosher shop and the guy in the shop mistakenly ordered hot dogs that weren't kosher. And some of these Jews came in and they were having a, it's amazing how you can be Orthodox and cuss your behind off, and that don't seem to bother you. And you can hear the boo boo, and they're just cussing at this man. And the man, now they all got their yarmulkes on and, you know, doing Orthodox. Man reached behind him and grabbed an electric knife and went to slice one of the other guys over a pack of hot dogs. Got like he went through a kung fu fist at him. They're about ready to go to blows over hot dogs. The man said he made a mistake. And they had police. They had to close the store down. And they had to send in Jewish officials, Jewish leaders, to make sure that the store was koshered up. They had to replace all the equipment that was touched by a doggone hot dog. All that equipment had to be replaced. Because it came in contact with a non-kosher hot dog. Never mind the cussing. Never mind the almost go to blow. Man, grab electric like turn on and start wailing. Never mind that. That's fine. Let's just make sure this place is kosher. It don't matter whether you do things which are clearly sinful. You don't almost kill each other with a doggone hot dog. Now, we know that stuff is crazy, but stuff equally insane happens in the church. So cool. I remember a time when these two deacons up in Northern California, a lot of my first introduction into insanity happened in Northern California, up in the Seaside and Monterey Pacific Grove. And these two deacons, this was long-term simmering after each other, you know. And they you could tell because I'm sitting at the roster with everybody else. I'm kind of like, and you hear these as they're trying to outpray each other. I'm like, what's wrong? He said, how? What just? I'm like, I don't know. Dad, this ain't right. And they out yelling each other, you know, trying to out theologically pray each other. And so during that afternoon service, they both came down and they both picked up the same offering tray at the same time. And neither one of them wanted to let that tray go. And I'm watching this. Now, they were more than willing to want to give the offering tray. You know, want to go down the aisle and put the hand behind the back and do the offering tray gig, you know. But they left the church. One got his gun. The other got his knife. And they were going to kill each other over an offering tray. Police had to come in there and intervene between these two fools to keep them from killing each other over an offering tray. Now, they didn't mind doing a religious service down there praying, fake praying, and trying to send a theological nuclear warhead over to each other. That was fine. In their mind, that was accepted. God was well pleased. And almost killing each other over nothing. What's the point? Well, the point is evident. I don't even have to elaborate on the point. There are a lot of folks who are so enamored with the religion that it doesn't affect them. This religion is enough for them. It don't even matter. They're more meticulous over nothing. They would kill each other over a hot dog and an offering plate and didn't even blink or flinch at the evil that was being done. To them, it was more important to be kosher and to hold the offering plate and to make sure the hot dogs were kosher. These two men were grabbing. There was an offering plate right to get the other one. Nope. They didn't want to let that plate go. You could see it. You know, fists get tight. I'm like, Dad, somebody gonna do something? These fools are gonna kill each other. I'm telling you, Dad, you gotta do something about this because these Negroes crazy. It was Jewish custom to dip the hands in water before eating and often between courses for ceremonial purification. in Galilee, the Pharisees and scribes had sharply criticized Jesus' disciples. Actually, they criticized Jesus in behalf of his disciples for eating with unwashed hands. Why don't you turn to Mark 7, because that's in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, when Jesus had defended their liberty and had opposed making a necessity of such custom or tradition in opposition to the command of God. They wanted to know why their disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders. And Jesus said, why don't you follow the word of God, dismissing it because of your tradition? Okay, now as much as I want to go and do the whole Mark 7, I thought it wise not to do that. And really just to remind us of the kind of foolishness, this tradition that goes on. Jesus, on this occasion in Luke, he reclined at the breakfast table without this ceremonial dipping of the hands. So let's see, replay in our minds, just go back to Mark and look at the things that we learned when we were there. Mark 7, then came together unto him being Christ, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. These are the big heavy hitters. Okay, the who's who of Judaism. Okay, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. Okay, not dirty hands, but unwashed. The tradition of the elders required them always to wash before eating, lest they might have touched something ceremonially unclean. This worthless tradition was passed on to all of the people as a law that they determined, they being these religious leaders, was pleasing to God. It was overflowing with the great illusion that somehow or another their behavior pleased God, even if there was not one shred of biblical evidence to support such insanity. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So it's telling you that these washings were traditions, not hygiene. Okay. Now, they were religious in nature. Okay, it was to be done before and after eating, before eating, and then during courses, if you change courses, you wash your hands again. Verse 4, and when they came from the market, except they washed, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold. See, that's what a tradition is. You receive it. It's passed down. You receive it to hold it. The hold means to do, to practice, to guard it. Okay, so it says, and when they came from the market, except they washed, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. They weren't dirty. There was a ceremonial cleansing, okay? So they were steeped. These Jewish people were steeped in the religious traditions of the Jewish leaders. The influence of the religious leaders and their traditions were great among the people to the degree where the people trusted and followed them, even though what they were doing was totally out of the will of God. The question that was asked had nothing to do with Jesus' disciples violating the scriptures. They wanted to know why they violated the oral and written traditions, which they deemed, they being the religious leaders, to be more important than the scriptures. After being in the marketplace and coming into contact with Gentiles or even non-observant Jews, the Pharisees would wash themselves to ensure their ritual cleanness. By way of further explanation, Mark added that the Pharisees observed many other traditions, such as the washing of the cups and pitchers and kettles. The ceremonial tradition of washing cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables had nothing to do with the scriptures. These were just a sample of the traditions that were given to them and practiced by the people to whom they handed it to. No Bible to justify any of this stuff. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So they questioned Jesus by asking him why his disciples overstepped and violated and neglected the body of precepts or teachings of the Sanhedrin, which were transmitted in unbroken successions to subsequent generations. Why aren't you following the traditions? And so you fast forward back again to Luke 11, and you see this man was astonished that he had not first washed his hands. Wow. He's defiled. He didn't go through the ceremony of washing and dripping the water in the hands and all that. Now, this is what he's thinking. This is what's going on in his head. He marveled. He didn't say, "You didn't wash your hands?" No, he in his mind, wow, he didn't wash his hands. Now here comes the fun part, verse 39. See, people don't believe this is in the Bible. Jesus never said anything to anyone that would give them an understanding or misunderstanding. He was angry. And I even read commentators who had the audacity to say, well, he spoke this in a mild and meek manner. Oh, please. How foolish. It's amazing how we just don't get it. You look at the book of Acts, and when the apostles and disciples are debating points of scripture about the Jews and the Gentiles receiving the gospel, it says no small dissension arose between the parties. I mean, that's another way of saying them were fighting words. There was some yelling going on, no small dissension. Yeah, they were hollering at each other. Now, I've seen Jews in my day. I grew up in New York. I've seen a lot of Jews in my day. And let me tell you something. It's rare to find two or three Jews when they're having a discussion that it not be heated discussion. Hands up in the air doing all that. So I know a little bit something about the Jews, and they're hollering. They're not ready to kill each other, but they be getting loud, with the exception of Mr., Zorro with the electric carving knife. And even that's an indication that they be taking this stuff seriously. But don't act like, they're just, "How you doing, brother? I don't mean to cut you. I just want to skate a little bit. I don't mean to, Bruce Lee and slap you, but I just want to show the camera. See, we just kidding." No. They're very passionate people. Okay? And the Lord, verse 39, said unto him, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" I don't get the impression there's a real nice and calm conversation, the dialogue going on over here. Ravening and wickedness means extortion and wickedness. The word fools, now this is what Jesus called them. You say, "Well, no one in the Bible called people fools." Well, that's a foolish statement, okay? Because certainly Paul and Jesus and others called people fools, especially when they were fools. And the Proverbists and the Psalmists and others, you are what you are. So let's define the word. It means without reason, senseless, stupid, okay, and egotistical, without reflection or intelligence. That's a pretty strong list there. But that described the Pharisees to a T, and acting rationally because of all that. That described these men to the T. And that's what happens. That's why he called them foolish, because they had no ability to act with any reason. Let's go to Matthew 23. I'm going to let Matthew add another element to this. Verse 25 of Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" You get the impression, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. "For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Wow. This woe, and woe is a pronouncement of judgment. Every time you see "woe unto you," means judgment unto you. There's no escape. This is fixed. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Man. This woe and pronouncement of hypocrisy came because the outward behavior of the scribes and Pharisees was not equal to their inward character. It wasn't. They were like people who washed only the outside of a cup and serving dish while leaving the inside unclean. Their uncleanness consisted of extortion. We've all, I think, washed a cup. Maybe it was dark. I know I've done it a few times. And, you know, that you don't want to turn the lights on, especially if it's late at night. You want people to stay asleep. You turn on the oven light sometimes and try to wash a cup. You got one eye open. It's your bad eye. You trying to wash a cup. You think it's clean because you put water on it. You put over there in the dish rack. You quietly go to bed. And then you wake up, your wife is handing you a cup like this. Or I've handed cups to both of them like, what is this? And there's crust and stuff all in the cup. It wasn't cleaned out. Well, the scribes and Pharisees did not have the outward of the cup clean. Oh, man. Their uncleanness consisted of extortion and excess. The word extortion means or included the idea of stolen plunder and profiteering. They were thieves. The word excess means need or lack of self-control. Actually, both. If you need self-control, it means you lack it already. So it's both need and lack of self-control. Incontinence, intemperance. These men were driven by their plundering of the widows in particular, because they were easy prey. Okay, and their greed. Jesus in Matthew's gospel talks about the gold of the temple and the gifts brought to the altar. They lusted after that. Thus, the scribes and Pharisees, with their attention to ritual uncleanness and external marks of legal purity, were not able to discern the real uncleanness which was inside of them. But the Lord did. You would think that people would repent. You would think that people would go, you know what? I know it's there. And these people are doing the will of God for my benefit. You think that people would be thankful and repent? Keep dreaming. To them and to all others, external self-righteousness meant and means nothing if the person is internally unclean, which is what Jesus will conclude in his rebuke. The purpose of any alleged righteousness apart from Scripture and beyond Scripture is all the same. No matter what period of redemptive history we are studying about, it is to elevate self and to use religion as a means to exploit people for their own personal gain. I mean, every time you look at Scripture and you see these men who refuse to follow Christ, but they establish their own righteousness, it is self-righteousness and it is exploitive of the people. Every time. That's why false teachers do it all the time, but they have plenty of dupes to follow them. Plenty of people are willing to be exploited. You know, I don't have much sympathy to people who are willing to be exploited. You know, especially those you point out the truth to them and they don't care. They're not ready to listen. Well, nothing you can do at that point. Just move on. And because the great masses of people today that go to what is called church are programmed towards self-righteousness and illiteracy of the Scripture. And you, both of those are together. Where you have self-righteousness, you will by nature have scriptural illiteracy, because the so-called pastor or pastor's job is to elevate you, to make you feel good. So that's where you have all these people wanting positions. I got me a, my name is on the program. On the church program. Wow. Pastor mentioned me as faithful in the sermon. There was a big, again, up in Northern California, and this isn't that far back either. There was this big stink about a couple of people who got more publicity in the church program than somebody else. They got less publicity. You know anything but pride. It ain't about Jesus when it's about us. It isn't about Jesus when it's about us. It isn't about Jesus when it's about you and me and others getting the name of some program and thinking we somebody. Or because someone mentions our name from the pulpit on the sermon. Wow. You think angels are combing your hair at that particular moment. You're so important. One angel's fanning you, another's combing your hair because they mentioned your name in the sermon. Oh, my, my, my. They thrive on that. But they thrive on you being stupid. That's the whole thing about being illiterate spiritually and non-spiritually. The whole thing is that has to be protected by this drive to elevate the people who are illiterate. So you play on that emotion. You make that person, they've suffered at the hands of whoever that prevented them from reading. So we must bring up the dignity of this person. So to start elevating that person and making them proud and further destroying their lives. It doesn't help them to make them proud. Most people in so-called black churches are illiterate as these fish in this tank over here. But they're too proud to admit it. Especially the older ones, they're too proud. That pride is going to drive them and those who follow them into judgment. You know, where are the pastors who are elevating literacy and spiritual accountability and Bible reading and exposition? Where are they at? There's one here, but there's not too many in any of the places because the so-called black church is content with hooping and hollering, acting a fool, and being illiterate. Like that junk I have on our webpage, that stupid nonsense down there in Los Angeles. You ought to go to the webpage and look at this garbage. I'm going to keep it there for a long time because I want people to see the nonsense that Faithful Central is and many others that do this kind of foolishness. And Kirk Franklin and his nonsense. This all this stuff pumps up the flesh, gets people all excited, people who are biblically illiterate, because if you knew your Bible, you wouldn't be in there in the first place. You certainly wouldn't be shake, shake, shake. Okay? But that's what happened. They thrive on that illiteracy. You have to elevate the person. So you up and elevate that person, make them important, give them position. Like my silly, stupid younger brother. He joined a cult because they fixed his dental work. They put some new teeth in his mouth and he felt obligated because they gave him some new teeth. And I'm like, is there any intelligent life left on this planet that does things for God? He felt an obligation. They saw fool written on his forehead. They saw it. They've been practicing. They know this stuff. They worked this gimmick. They worked this game on so many others like him. And they saw him coming in and said, he's one. We got him. He must be living because his teeth are all bad. And so they gave him the very thing that I know my brother loves more than anything else, and that's pride. They gave him a position. And once they gave him a position, I know my brother like I know the back of my hand. Once they gave him a position, it ruined him. But Martell always wanted to be in the limelight. He always wants to be where it's happening. And so religiously, oh my goodness, What better place, what a better arena of puffed upness can you have other than the church? And they just fed on that. They offered to fix his teeth. I'm sure they put a pretty penny in fixing them bad boys too. And once he got them teeth fixed, he felt, I know it's called teeth, the inside joke. Once he got those teeth fixed, or teeth is for those of you who understand where I'm coming from, he felt an obligation to do whatever it is they told him. And I said, wait a minute. You're in a cult. Who cares about your teeth fixed? Thank him and leave. What did you commit to these people to do? Pay him if you have to, but get out that mess. But they programmed it. They knew he was ignorant. And so they fed him primarily a script of a few verses. That's all it takes. It doesn't take a lot of... You don't have to encourage the person to really study. And if you do, you know you're not, because you need to study the Bible. And here's how. You give them that, here's how. You give them your... You need, and they hold up a Bible in one hand, and then they give you a list of verses. When we say study, you study the Bible like this. Then they hand you the like this list. And then if you get that mantra down right, you get that thing down right, you can come in and misquote all them verses, and They tell you to memorize them. And they give you another list of like this. And they keep giving you these lists until they don't have to give it to you. Make your own list after a while of all kinds of crazy sayings and things that have no relevance to the Bible. And the key element, and this is in every kind of cult and every kind of backward religion, the tactic is you outspeak your listener. You want to try to win someone to your side, outspeak them. I remember I said, stop. I said, stop right now. And it shocked them because they don't tell you that some people aren't going to sit there and listen to that mess. They're going to go, you need to quit. And this, I said, stop and take a breath and listen. They made themselves hyperventilate talking. So I said, I don't know what you're talking so doggone fast. No one can understand what you're saying. But from what I've heard, I don't want to hear no more. And I begin to give them what I wanted them to hear. So they give them a few verses, and they're hoping that most of the people they encounter are just as ignorant of the Bible as they themselves are, which is more than likely the truth. But every now and then they run into people who know the Bible and they don't know how to handle it. So they go and get another person to come with them. Like that's gonna mean something. I told one, you so weak, you come here acting like you know the Bible, but you so weak you gotta go get your big brother. And took him on the task too. And they both stopped coming back. So this is ridiculous. But that's what they do. Cults do that. And so-called churches do that too. Give them a list of things that they want them to mantra, and that's it. And you keep repeating it. And then they give you a position. Oh, now you're a teacher. So I gave my fool brother a position teaching with a zero grade education. They gave him a position to teach. And then he called me, wanted to teach me the Bible. And I listened to him for a few minutes, and that's everything he said was wrong. And so, you know, when you have two PhDs, listening to someone with a no HD, it's very hard for you with the education, the years of study and learning, it's really difficult sometimes, you know, not to attack with pride. So I asked the Lord to help me not to deal with anything with pride. And I said, brother, I want you to listen to me. I said, with respect, I want you to hear what I have to tell you. So I've been studying the Bible for 32 years. You just started, so you say. I said, I have two earned PhDs from Christian Seminary. I said, I've been on television, radio. I've written 11 books. And I said, I want you to hear what I'm telling you very carefully. I think I might be able to teach you something if you really want to listen. I said, because what you're telling me makes no sense. This is my brother, my flesh and blood brother I'm talking to. And I really tried to reach out to him. But it was like I said nothing. He just took right off again. I said, stop. This is a waste of time. I said, you're not going to school me on something I know you know what you're talking about. And you're definitely not going to do it from the position of some cult. We have nothing to discuss. And I terminated the conversation. I'm not going to subject myself to this foolishness. So I'm willing to do whatever it takes to teach you, but I don't know what they're doing over there, but it ain't whatever it is from God's word. And he just ramped it back up. Stop. Not going to do it. So I know something about this. I know that it's out there because it's affected my younger brother. I know the horror of this kind of stuff, but I've seen it in many, many other people throughout the years other than my flesh and blood brother. Just elevate that pride. That's all it does. And the sad thing is he's willingly taken in because once you feed that, you're willingly taken in. If you feel an obligation and they're filling your head up with your own pride, which is nothing but the converse of ignorance, there's nothing you can do about that. They're programmed towards it. You have generations programmed towards ignorance, towards illiteracy. And in my mind, I've always made it clear, I'm trying to reach people's thinking. You know, this may be one of two or three programs you're ever going to tolerate, because I don't know who's listening. They may be tolerating it. that's designed really to get you to think, to really meditate upon what you're hearing. And it's wonderful that I was showing D or telling D last night. I was on the webs and I ran across a group over in Italy that has all of my videos in Italy, and all the titles all written in Italian, and they can download them and in their iPods and listen to the Big Black Preacher. It's incredible that I see these things, because you figured in America you'd see that more, but America is apostate. In China, France, Russian Federation, and last night I saw that someone came to the website in Syria. Now Syria is this. I'll leave that up to your imagination. Syria? I was waiting for the first Muslim state to come on board. You know, it's incredible to see these things, and there's no mistake. You're clicking in there, loading, you know, like 300-400 hits and 22-32 pages. Someone knows something somewhere, and New Zealand, Australia, all these foreign countries, and in California, it's like it's the equivalent of the spiritual drought. The governor talks about us being in a drought. We're always in a drought. It's called a spiritual drought. With all this self-righteousness and illiteracy of scripture, it's little wonder to see masses of people being taken in and willingly duped in the deception of a worthless, non-salvific religion. It's not designed to save. It's designed to deceive people. Self-righteousness is a tremendous deception. Because no greater person is deceived than the one who deceives him or herself. And all you can do with that person is step away from the person. Nothing you can do is going to matter. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Usually when you wash a dish right, you wash it from the inside out. You ever notice that? When you just, you don't consciously, you wash a dish from the inside out. And a cup too. When you're doing it right, when you're not with one eye open, your bad eye, and you know, 1 o'clock in the morning, you just want to go to bed, you're not thinking, you just wipe it, put water in, because you think it's okay. No, you usually wipe from the inside out. Normally. Okay. So Jesus referred to their true spiritual state. They were blind. We talked about they were blind spiritually, biblically, mentally, and morally blind. All aspects of their life was blindness. And he told them, unless and until you clean the inside and the outside of the vessel, but the inside first, it wasn't clean at all. More than cups and serving platters were at stake here, for the language was metaphorical and it referred to the false righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees versus true righteousness, which is in Christ. Anything outside of this simple and obvious truth is blindness, spiritually, biblically, mentally, and moral blindness. Unless and until the inside of an individual is cleansed. And Jesus made it clear that that can only happen through him, that one's outward religious deeds are useless to have any effect to redeem a man or to deal with the need of an inward regeneration. In fact, all it does is produce more ungodliness and will produce a person who is further away from God's righteousness. So if you encounter self-righteous people, it drives them further away from righteousness, which is what Paul said in Romans 10. Exactly the same thing. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, talking about his Jewish brethren. For they, going after their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Christ. They haven't. The righteousness of God in Christ is rejected, and self-righteousness is pursued more and more. And that's the deception coming full circle. And even with all that religion, he said the inside is still dirty. The inside of your heart and life is full of extortion and excess. It's full of extortion and excess. It's full of plunder and profiteering. It needs and lacks self-control, incontinence, and intemperance. It's a life that has no restraints to do evil. And this is why it's so essential to know and to understand the nature of true saving faith. It is inward, and it is a divine work. I don't know how many times I have to say that, but, well, more importantly, the Bible says it a lot more than I can. Then and only then will true sanctification take place. The inside of the vessel cleaned first will result in the outside of the vessel being clean and not the reverse. When a person is truly redeemed, born again, saved, etc., he or she will be cleansed inwardly. That imputed and divine work of righteousness will result in outward sanctification. And this is what all the writers of Scripture taught, and that's what it means. Because people are being purposefully misled to understand or misunderstand what salvation is and what it does as a result of a sum of the parts teaching of the Bible, multitudes are not saved, have no idea what it means to be saved, nor of its true results, and in turn have gone into a self-righteous mode which will damn them instead of deliver them. That's what's going to happen. That's what's been happening. The sum of the parts Bible churches have done more to produce this generation of self-righteousness than anything I've ever seen. Because if you feed people bits of Bible, and that's how you program them to believe the Bible, that you can approach the Bible with a, you know, it's a bits and pieces mentality. There's no priority of really having to learn it. Just learn the bits. You know, it's a little bit here, a little bit there. But we've had 30 years of this failed experiment. And so what has the bits and pieces Bible done for the church? Protestantism going down like a meteor. The numbers in the Protestant church are tanking. You got infighting between professed Protestant churches and Catholic so-called churches and Orthodox so-called churches, and the Pentecostals are fighting themselves, and the Methodists have lost their method, and the Anglicans are out, the angle's all wrong, and everybody's going nuts. Everybody's going nuts. The churches have lost their way. We've had 30 years of this failed experiment of gimmickry and bits and pieces Bible. And I'm calling people back to the place where we ought to have been for decades. And that's verse-by-verse exposition. And all I'm getting is heat for it. And the people, many who are deceiving these groups, some of them will write and say, yeah, you're right, Pastor. I don't care if they're right or not. It's not a question of who's right. God is right. His word is right. Listen, no one's going to ever sway me one way or the other by telling me what I already know. And that is, it makes perfect sense to teach the whole Bible, even if there never was a commandment, which there is. Even if there never was a commandment, it, sense and reason and logic will dictate you should teach the whole Bible because you believe it to be the Word of God. Well, you should teach it like it's the Word of God. Make everyone accountable to hear all of what God says. You don't need a commandment to do that. No more do you need a commandment to tell you not to eat glass chips. Do you need a commandment from God to tell you not to pound nails in your stupid head? Do you need a commandment to tell you certain things? Not to drink poison? Not to set your house on fire? You need a commandment from God? Some things make perfect sense. And it makes perfect sense, perfect logic, perfect reason to teach the whole Bible. If I believe the Bible is the Word of God and I'm a pastor and it's my responsibility to teach the Word of God because it was commanded to do so, then I ought to start from Genesis and keep working. You ought to have some program in your church. If you're too lazy to do it, let someone that's gifted do it then. At least do that. And I always recommend that the pastor be the that person and leave the other teaching other people. You're the chief speaker? Well, then be the chief teacher and be the chief learner. And teach your people the whole Bible. Stop this nonsense, because the bits and pieces experimentation has failed miserably. And it's never going to recover. And the one thing I'm grateful for, I get very few of them junk mailers anymore. Because I think finally we might have acknowledged that the bits and pieces kind of approach to scripture has failed miserably. So now they don't send out those junk mailers. What they do now is merge into the super mega church where all ignorance is pooling together. I'll never forget a closing of this man in Canada. He called, he said, "Brother Harley, he's discouraged." I said, "What's wrong, brother?" He said, the church that he's at, that they're changing their doctrine and that they're trying to compete with the mega church down the street. He said they built a big old giant mega building something. He had one of them steel structures and they got all kinds of tongue flapping and music and everything and people from all these other mainline Protestant churches being drawn into it. I said, well, that shows you something, doesn't it? It shows you who's really on the Lord's side. How can that stuff be attractive? See, some of these things are a benefit to us being the real church, because these things will draw the fake in. They, you know, people, if people aren't serious about the Bible, they got to go somewhere and they're going to go to the excitement. So now the mega church is now the only church in the minds of many. And the problem with all of these fads is that fads fade away. And see, here's the kicker that people don't even want to acknowledge. The early mega churches that start out years ago, they're already fading away. So these new ones thinking they're doing something new and unique, they haven't learned from their forefathers. They're already fading out. It's just a matter of time. It's my hope and prayer before I go home to be with glory, I think one day the house church will be back in favor again, because I'm already ready for it. Maybe one man did say something. He's kind of cuckoo, but he did say something I agree with. He said, this economy ought to tell you to stop spending all this money on these dumb buildings to get back to the house church. I said, that he's cuckoo, but that does make sense. At least he's saying something that makes sense every now and then. So the house church, which is not gone, it's always been, that people will get back to that and take that money that they don't have now and support the work that goes on in the house church, and or take the money and support the work that goes out. The only difference is the facility, the work can go on wherever. Instead of paying all this money and throwing money away for a new building program and just make some man look proud and some church be puffed up and you could tell your neighbors how wonderful your church is because you think the church is that new facility, proving you don't know what a church is either. The church are the people, not the building. If you can't figure that out, you have a big problem. So if you want to build a big facility so you can boast about how big your facility is and invite your neighbors to your big flesh pot of doom, I understand that. I understand that it's popular. Now all the so-called mega churches are starting to pop up everywhere. And all the small, you know, church irrelevant, insignificant, little worthless worms, you know, if you don't have over 3,000 or 4,000 people, you're considered, well, pretty much irrelevant. Somebody announced a specific number. No one knows who they are. I remember when it was 500. If you had less than 500, you were nobody. If you had 499, you had to get that 500 because you had to get that number. And then it increased to, you know, 1,000. And one time went up to 5,000. I mean, how many people, you know, got 5,000? And so to doctor the rolls up, you just start counting heads that came in through a day or a week. You total all people that came into, whether they repeat customers. Yeah, we have 5,000 people in our church. What they're really saying is they have 5,000 heads that came in. They didn't say there were 5,000 members. And I talked to one fellow who said that his church did have 5,000 members. And I asked him, I said, "You don't have 5,000 members." He said, "No, that's we don't even take membership rolls." I said, "Well, how do you know what you have?" You know, and he's one of those so-called mega church that's fading away. They're all fading away, and a new crop of knuckleheads keep coming up, forgetting past history. And now they think they got something new. The difference is, exponentially, they'll fade faster because the gimmicks are pretty much run out. Okay, you only have so much hip-hop and so much rap and so much jazz and so much soul and so much mess. So the only thing really left is just out and out debauchery. Now that would get your numbers up. You know, and I think we're already there in many, many circumstances where debauchery is now pretty much accepted. It was frowned upon. If you, the thought was, if you're going to do it in secret. Now, you know, do it till you're satisfied. Now we don't even try to hide it. My, my, my. And they call me crazy. Yeah, I'll be insane. Lord, thank you again for being crazy for you, Lord. And Lord, thank you for allowing us again to see and to understand the truth, and may others who hear your word from whomever, Lord, see how wonderful and important it is to have the privilege that they have to hear, but not just to hear, but to hear and to do. That's where the true blessedness comes in. And may we not be blinded like these Pharisees and scribes or the many others who've been blinded throughout the ages, Lord. May our eyes be open and may we see this wonderful, glorious light of the gospel that Christ has shined upon us. May we submit ourselves to him and to grow in him. Thank you, Lord, again. Bless the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.